I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And our text tonight is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, continuing our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Having described the spiritual character of those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven with the Beatitudes, pronouncing blessing on those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, having pronounced the blessing of God upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and having given some instruction as to the influence that Christians are to be in the world, describing them as salt and light. And we come now to this part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is describing the relationship that we are to have to the law of God. Hear the word of God, beginning at chapter 5, verse 17, and reading through verse 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we are struck with awe to consider that you sent your only Son into our world to be our prophet, to be our priest, to be our king. And as he is here instructing us on our relationship to that word that you did reveal to your people of old time, we pray, O God, that you would instruct us as well this night in our own circumstances and our own situation, that we may see something of the greatness of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we might be moved to be your obedient children, loving you with all of our heart and soul and desiring to obey you in all things. Do that, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So tonight's text is one of those cruxed passages in the Bible. It's one of those texts that where our relationship with Scripture is revealed, and especially the Scripture of the Old Testament. And one of the beautiful things that I like about Reformed churches and this particular church that we do is we try to give an equal emphasis to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, and to see the revelation that God has given us as one from Genesis to Revelation, and that it is all the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this passage that we're seeing tonight, we see that there is no space that Jesus allows between himself or his disciples, between that revelation that was given through the law and which we refer to as the Law and the Prophets, in the Old Testament. And so when we hear that, the Law and the Prophets are a way of referring to the Old Testament. We think of the five books of Moses, often referred to as the Law. And then we think of the writings of the prophets. We're in Sunday mornings, we're going through the prophet Amos. So the writings of the prophets and how they are, in a sense, God's representatives enforcing the law to the people of Israel and convicting them of their sin, of breaking God's law and breaking the covenant, but pointing ahead to a time when the seed would come who would perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law for Israel. So what I want to do is divide what we have before us tonight into two major headings. And the first is this. The law and the prophets, we see, have an abiding significance. The Old Testament has an abiding significance for Christians. That's the first. And that will be spending less time on that point. The second major point is this. The law and the prophets have Jesus as their goal. That is, the law and the prophets are realized in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. So the first then is, and I want to, under that second heading, I want to show five ways that that is done. So first, the law and the prophets have abiding significance for Christians. Notice in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." I wonder why Jesus said it like that. Do not think. It may be that there were those that were listening to Jesus who thought that. That thought that they had heard him speaking about the coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. But they hadn't heard very much about the law of Moses. And there was a group in Israel at this time that we refer to as the Pharisees. And they're alluded to. The scribes and the Pharisees are alluded to in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I do think that as Jesus was teaching at this time, the Pharisees and the scribes were gathering around and they were very interested and they were listening very closely to everything that he was saying. And there was probably some mumbling and some complaining that they hadn't heard enough about the law of Moses. And there was a kind of a view of the law, that it was the law that gave Israel its national identity. Someone has put it this way. If the Jewish nation was to be preserved, it must be ringed about by a burning faith by a frontier of fire. The law must have a religion which would not only continually distinguish the Jewish person from the heathen, but would likewise be a constant reminder to him that he was a member of the Jewish race and faith. So the Jew was to be demarcated or separated from his neighbors, not merely by a creed, but by a way of living. His manner of worship would be different. His home would be different. Even in common acts of daily life, there would be a distinguishing features which would constantly recall his Jewishness, his life in every detail controlled by the law. The comment continues. It is over against this background that Pharisaism is to be understood. It rose among a people pledged through the painful fires of exile to a life of conformity to the law. Additionally, the Pharisees teach the people, Josephus writes, many precepts that are not recorded in the law of Moses. For the Pharisee, in addition to the laws, contained in the five books of Moses, all the traditions of the elders are a fence which custom and usage had built around the five books of Moses. All of these traditions built as a fence were binding. And so the law was for the group of Pharisees that we have just described, sort of the marking, it was the thing that marked and separated, demarcated the Jewish people from those who lived around them. And this was especially important in the years just prior to the coming of Christ. The influence of Hellenism and the pagan religions that were around made the concentration on the law to be very important. And so the accusation may have been that Jesus was not giving enough attention to it. So Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Matthew, very far from wanting Jesus to be understood as in any way minimizing the law, Matthew's gospel is set up, you may remember, to emphasize that the life of Jesus itself is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We could go through the events that Matthew has described so far in the life of Jesus to show that that is the case. But we see then that the law and the prophets are important and have abiding significance. And why is that the case? Because the law and the prophets reveal God's holy character. They reveal God's holy character. And not only that, but they reveal what God intends for human life to be, how we are to be conformed to his character, and what his goal is in our salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." Now, J.C. Ryle says about this, "Beware of despising the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." So Jesus wants us to know that he has not come in any way to diminish the law or the prophets. But secondly, we consider the fact that the law has Jesus as its goal. The law and the prophets have Jesus as their goal. Jesus came to fulfill the law. That is what he says. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I want to show five ways that Jesus fulfills the law. In the first way is this. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, flip back a few pages. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 20. Where we have the account of the birth of Christ. You remember this is the account of Mary's husband-to-be, Joseph. And in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Matthew, he says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And now Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so you see, Matthew is saying that Jesus in his birth, in the circumstances of his being born of a virgin, is fulfilling prophecy. Now look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Here the account is of Herod, who is been given the news that a king has been born. He assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so you see, Matthew again puts his finger that these things were written by the prophet. Notice as well the place of Jesus' birth in chapter 2 is mentioned. His Bethlehem is mentioned. And then as well, the attempt to murder Christ in chapter 2, verses 16 and following. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so we see then that Matthew again puts his cites the prophet Jeremiah. And we could talk further about skipping over now to chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. And this occurred in chapter 4, verse 13. In leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Again, Matthew highlighting the way in which the very life of Christ fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. We've only begun in the Gospel of Matthew. It continues on. But then I want us to see a second purpose of Matthew in showing how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Matthew's purpose, secondly, is to further to show parallels between Israel's history and Jesus' life. So you remember that in chapter 2 of Matthew, beginning in verse 14, we have the account that Joseph took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt. And they remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Matthew is intentionally trying to show us a parallel between the life of Christ and Israel's history. And to note as well the words that were spoken by Jesus to John the Baptist. Remember when John objected to the idea that he should baptize Jesus? What did Jesus say? He said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In the baptism of Christ, he is fulfilling the law of God. And then finally, we see that Jesus' life and ministry is really the ultimate fulfillment of that which was prefigured in Israel's history. Jesus' life and history is that which it was prefigured in Israel's history. And we see these just examples of that and what I've alluded to here. But the third way in which Matthew wants us to see that Jesus fulfills the law is that he was born under the law for the purpose of fulfilling it in every detail. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." It was crucial for God's Son to come, to be born under the law, as one who was obligated to fulfill it in every respect. And in Psalm 40, we read of Jesus' desire to fulfill the law. He says, burnt offering in Psalm 40, verses 6 and following, we read, "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God." Your law is within my heart. And it was the desire of Christ, as is expressed even in the words of this psalm, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart," to fulfill the law in every respect. And so Jesus' meat and drink is to do the will of his Father. And the perfection of the law was matched by the perfection of his obedience. Just to remind you of some of the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism, in the question 99, describes it this way: the law is perfect, and it binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of any sin. So the perfection of the obedience that was required by the law, that is just using the language that I just read, Christ himself perfectly, with a heart full of love for his Father, lived every day in perfect fellowship and communion with his Father in obedience to the commandments of God. And Jesus, the perfection of his law is not only in all of its details and in every respect, but reaching into the very depths of the human heart, into the very will and to the affections. And so Christ, in his fulfilling the law, did so in his words and his works and with every power in his soul. How important it is for us as we consider his fulfilling the law in this respect, because we have not kept God's law in any way close to this. In every respect, we are deficient. We are deficient in our heart. We are deficient in our attitudes. And we fall short in our words and in our behaviors. In so many ways, we are tainted by our sin. But Christ's perfection in his keeping of the law is without blemish. And then the fourth thing I want us to see, the fourth way that he fulfills the law of God, is he does so in all his offices. We think of Christ as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. And first of all, Christ is the one who is the prophet. And he declares God's law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in the months and the weeks ahead, we're going to see his exposition of the commandments of God. And it was the Pharisees who accused Jesus of abolishing the law. And yet it was their superficial interpretation of the law that, in effect, weakened it. They were so focused on the merely external that they weakened the application of the law. They didn't deal with heart and motive and intentions. So when Jesus, as a prophet, proclaimed the law, he proclaimed the law in its fullness of its depth, in the fullness of its application, applying it to the inner motivations of those who heard him and to their inner thoughts. Sinclair Ferguson, in his comment on this, says this: Jesus did not weaken the law. On the contrary, he let it out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it. He allowed it to pounce on their secret thoughts and motives and to tear to pieces our bland assumption that we are able to keep it in our own strength. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, that's the impression that we come away with. We are guilty in every respect of breaking every commandment. And when we come away, we feel hopeless and helpless, unable to meet the righteous requirements of God. And so Jesus, as a prophet, taught the law in the fullness, in the full depth of its application to the human heart. But Jesus also fulfills the law as a priest. He offered himself as a priest. He offered a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his very self, on the altar of the cross. He took your place and my place on the cross, and in his very sufferings and in his death and in his God-forsakenness, he was the one who was forsaken and took the curse that you and I deserve. And the wrath of God, he bore in our place. He stood before the Father as judge, and he bore the punishment that we deserve. And so as priest, he fulfills the law primarily, I think we think of, as being the one who is the Lamb of God slain on behalf for sinners who are guilty, sinners before the law of God. And so when he is forsaken on the cross, he is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the sacrificial system and the priestly system. All of that made it possible for that scaffolding, so to speak, to fall away after his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And so it's important for us to remember that the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system and the priestly offerings, all of these, in terms of the revelation of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Law, it's not abolished, it's fulfilled. And in that sense, it's not done away with, it's carried forward, but it's carried forward by the one who is our representative, fulfilling it perfectly as the one who is the one who stands in the place of Israel, of you and I who place our trust in him. So Jesus actually actualizes that sacrificial system in his own person. And now he is shown forth not in sacrifices offered at an earthly altar, but he is preached. And his death is shown forth in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the administration of sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the confession says, though the ceremonies are fewer in number, they have greater simplicity, and they have less outward glory, yet in them is held forth with more fullness the spiritual efficacy to all nations, the message of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And so the gospel is now, and the preaching of the gospel is the message concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is, in a sense, the holding forth of that ultimate sacrifice for men and women to behold Christ as their Savior and trust in him and him alone. The Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the ministry of the new covenant is much more simple, and it has less earthly glory, and yet it is the message of the cross that God uses powerfully to draw men into covenant with himself. The third office of Christ is his kingly office. We see that fulfilled in his resurrection and his ascension and his taking upon himself the throne of David and establishing David's fallen tent, raising up David's fallen tent. David and Solomon's throne in the old covenant and the kingdom was a kingdom that prefigured the true throne. That is the throne of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And so we see that it is true that Jesus came to fulfill the law in his life and ministry, in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the throne. He fulfills all those offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then fifthly, I want us to see, finally, that Christ fulfills the law through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his ascended glory in the hearts of his disciples. Christ fulfills the law through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his disciples. And that is when we place our trust in him and the Holy Spirit takes his residence in us, we are made to be new creatures. The prophet Jeremiah had said, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, sinful flesh. Now, the law is perfect in its righteousness, but what it was powerless to do, weakened by the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it is God's intention that just as the law was the delight of Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed in his own heart, in his delight, in his obedience to his Father. It is God's intention for that same filial relationship of sonship to take place in every one of you who know and love Jesus Christ. And that you will know God as your heavenly Father, and that the Holy Spirit will take his residence in you. And one of the signs of that is your sensitivity to the law of God, that it is seen by you as something which you desire to do as Christ desired to do it. And while on the one hand we lament our sin, ailing. On the other hand, God places even in the hearts of the most penitent sinner that humble cry, Father, help me. Help me as I battle against lust. Help me as I battle against sin. to love you with all of my heart and my soul, and to express that, love in filial sonship obedience. God gives every one of his children a new heart, a new love, and a new desire to live in obedience, as it was the case for Jesus. I like the illustration that is sometimes used. It is the Holy Spirit that acts as the fire in the believer's heart, like a steam engine, right? So you have a steam engine and it produces steam. How do you produce that steam? You have to give it fuel for the fire to get hot to produce that steam. It's the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer that gives that strong desire. Lord, let me live for you. Let me live in obedience to your commandments. But the commandments, though, are like the track that the steam engine has to run on. Otherwise, it's powerless to go, to move. And so we see then that God provides us the law as a guide for living and a way in which we can understand his will for our lives. And I think every believer then, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see something more of what Christ has done for us and something more of what God requires of us, and we want to follow Christ in the way that he followed his Heavenly Father in loving obedience. And then we want to note finally that here in this text that Jesus says, he says that anyone who teaches, who minimizes these commandments, who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here I just thought I'd share this quote from Sinclair Ferguson on this. He says, our attitude toward the law of God is an index of our attitude to God himself. Since the law comes from God, it is an index of our attitude toward God himself. And he continues and he says, it is not the means of our salvation, but it does provide a test to distinguish those who belong to the kingdom of salvation and those who are outside of it. If we have been born again, then God's law has been written on our hearts and we obey it joyfully. End of quote. May God help us to understand who Jesus is with greater fullness by seeing the way in which he has fulfilled God's law for you and for me, giving us a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is imputed to us by faith and imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus, who is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And Lord, it is our desire to place our faith and our trust completely in him this night. And enable us, Lord, to look to him for strength that we might live day by day in a living, loving relationship, one in which we seek to be obedient to him. Grant this, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.